What a fantastic song to sing. If you've got young children, now is the time for them to go out to creche, over to my right, your left, or also to Corner Pebble. If you regularly worship with us here at Cornerstone, then you would have received an email from me this week, which was a pastoral letter from the Anglican Bishop of the Church of Tasmania. I'm currently the moderator for the Presbyterian Church of Tasmania, and part of my responsibility is to sit on a board called the Heads of Churches in Tasmania. And recently the bishop asked all of the churches throughout Tasmania to forward on and to circulate that letter because he would really deeply cherish, he said, our prayers. It's a very complex situation legally, if you've read the letter. But he himself told me, and I want to tell you, that the Anglican Church is in particular committed to doing the right thing in terms of redressing people that have been affected in any way of abuse. The financial implications for them as a Christian denomination are going to be absolutely massive. I think they're looking at, well, the letter says that more than $60 to $80 million that they're going to have to raise, which could have gone to Christian ministry, but is now going to have to go to this redress scheme. It's a timely reminder of how, as we looked at last week, nothing is secure, is it? Even as something that is as established as the Anglican Church of Tasmania. Even the most significant institutions can be impacted. And as we come to God's Word today, it's, can I just say, let's pray specifically, not just for ourselves, as we always do, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Anglican Church. And let's humble ourselves before the Lord. And so before I read to us from God's Word, would you please join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you alone are God. And as such, we give you all the honour and glory and praise. We ask that you would be gracious to the Anglican Church of Tasmania and grant them wisdom during this very difficult time. Give Bishop Condy in particular much strength to pastorally navigate the plethora of different issues legally and pastorally which will come across his desk. At the same time, Father, we humble ourselves before you and ask for your help that we ourselves might not fall into sin. As your word itself teaches us, there but for the grace of God go I. Grant us all spiritual illumination and insight so that we might know you better and more deeply appreciate the faith, the precious faith which we have received. Bless us now as we sit at your feet and listen to your voice speak to us through your word. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things in and through Jesus, our great high priest and perfect sacrifice. Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to be covering quite a chunk of the book of Samuel today, so I'd really encourage you to spend some time slowly reading over these couple of chapters yourself throughout the week, okay? Not right now. Right now I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 5 through to the end of the chapter. And this is God's word. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. One of the things which I love about the scriptures is the holy humor, if you can call it that, that it contains. For instance, when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, the NIV and most modern translations of the Bible kind of sanitize it a little bit, but it actually records Elijah as taunting them, as mocking the prophets of Baal. And he says to them, as they slash themselves and cut themselves and work themselves up into some kind of religious prophetic frenzy, he says, "Well, look, maybe your God isn't answering because he's musing. That is, he's preoccupied in thought. Or maybe he's busy." That is, literally in Hebrew, maybe he's on the toilet. Or Elijah says, "Maybe he's away on holidays because, you know, he just needs a break. He's really stressed out from doing this whole God thing." Or Elijah says, "Maybe he's just really tired and he fell asleep. Maybe your God needs a nap." But hey, Elijah says, "If you shout a little louder, he might just hear you and wake up." Now, that's pretty bold when you're up against 450 prophets and you're the only one you think is left. Elijah is really quite bold in his mockery. The 450 prophets of Baal, that's a lot of false teachers in one place, isn't it? The 450 prophets start to get tired themselves, and they're reduced, the Bible says, to limping around the altar. They're worn out. Which would have also been connected to the fact that I think that they were actually, and this is another little bit of detail the Bible gives you, that they themselves had suffered significant blood loss because they'd been cutting themselves to try and get their God's attention. But the repeated refrain which the scripture gives during all of this is this: "But there was no voice, no one answered." No one paid attention. Why? Well, because clearly the Bible says the God, Baal, was a complete and utter fraud. He was a lie. He was a non-God. If anything, if there was any spiritual reality connected to him, it was that it was a demon. Now, we're going to see from God's word today is that unlike Baal, the Lord is the one true God who reigns. And what's more, even when his people are faithless to his covenant, we've been seeing this week after week, haven't we? God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Now, there are three points we're going to cover today, which each one summarizes a content of one of the chapters we're going to follow. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. The whole theme, though, the big idea for it all is that God is greater. Chapter 5, God is greater than Dagon. Chapter 6, God is greater than creation. And finally, in chapter 7, how the Lord is greater than all of the nations. The first point then is how the Lord is greater than Dagon. Now, this is one of those cases in Scripture where it's completely appropriate, and I think we're even expected to laugh out loud, because God is mocking the god Dagon. You see, fresh on the back of their recent victory, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant into their own spiritual trophy room of Dagon's temple, the very place where on earth Dagon was the most powerful, because that was where Dagon had his throne. That's where his worshippers came to give him glory and honor and praise. But while they think that they have conquered the Lord, little do they realize how infinitely dangerous spiritually is the power that they have locked up inside their own temple. I mean, the very next thing, or the very next morning when they get up, there is Dagon, not just having toppled over, right, which sometimes happens to gods who can't move or think for themselves. You know, there's a bit of an earth shaking in the moment, and that god can't even stand up. And if they fall over. But verse 4, if you still have your Bibles open, have a look at verse 4. It says, he had specifically fallen face down. He was prostrate in worship. Well, that's definitely embarrassing. But as I just said, this sometimes happens, even when to the best of the gods. So they quickly put Dagon, and I love the expression, back in his place. Now, you really get a sense, don't you, of how impotent this pagan deity is, don't you? I mean, without the assistance of his devotees, of his worshippers, he can't even stand up. But the next morning, things are even worse. This time, he's not only fallen face down on the ground again, and he's worshipping the Lord again. He's fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. It's not just he fell over. He fell over in front of the Ark. But this time, he's decapitated. And I think this is really significant. Both of his hands are cut off. And we'll get to the significance of that in just a moment. Interestingly, the priests of Dagon are so blind to the significance of what all of this means that the Bible tells us that this is why they still to this very day don't tread on the threshold of Ashdod. That's quite funny, isn't it? Like, you imagine the priests coming into the temple. Whoop! Bit of superstitious, you know? Remember what happened back then? Bad juju. When I was a little boy, most children had this at some point. I had this vivid memory that it was unlucky to tread on the lines, you know, in the footpath. I remember coming back from the library down the road with my class at school, and this one particular girl, she really got into my head. She was telling me that, you know, if you tread on one of the lines, you're going to break your back. And I don't know why, but I believed it. And it was a couple of kilometres to the library. That was back in the day. It was hardcore through the snow. I'm just kidding. But it was a couple of kilometres from the school to the public library. There was a lot of footpath to cover. There's a lot of cracks, a lot of lines. So for most of the trip home, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I was pretty scared. And even though we were all supposed to be holding hands You know, they did that back in the day, to hold hands, often with girls, which was even worse, right? And I tried the whole way home not to step on any lines. My teacher and my friend saw that, you know, I think the humour, or really the stupidity of my superstition, and they encouraged me, stop being so dumb. Now, that might sound dumb to you, but not only is that a key childhood memory, I actually think that's how a lot of people live their lives today. They just get a little bit more sophisticated in it. I mean, how many people do you know that consult their star signs before making any important decision? Can't cross that line. Or they won't get a room in a hotel or buy a house or even buy a car if certain numbers are on it. Ever stayed on the 13th floor of a hotel? Often it's just where they store stuff. No one wants to stay there. Why? There are all kinds of irrational, even dumb, can I just say, ways of thinking we still do today, and it's due to idolatry. It's due to the fact that we don't worship the Lord. We don't trust Him. As if to think that staying on the 14th floor is somehow God is not in control of the 13th floor. The Philistines, though, are not completely stupid. Well, actually they are, because they decide to send the Ark of the Lord on to three different cities in this particular land. Sorry, you got to laugh, I think. After the people of Ashdod are struck down with tumours, they all get together and they work out what to do. They go, well, Ashdod's not doing so well at the moment. Let's try another place. They come up with the brilliant plan of moving the Ark on to another city because Ashdod or somehow other superstitious, whatever reason it is, it's unlucky. Or maybe there's a naturalistic explanation that coincided with the plague. Now, can I just say, if the name Gath rings a bell, it's because that is where, a few chapters later, the giant Goliath will come from. Probably one of the most well-recognized enemies of Israel, whom King David will later defeat in battle and also cut off his head. There's a detail we don't tell the kids in Sunday school, but that's what he'll do. But whereas both the hands of Dagon have been broken off, and this is actually the significant point I want you to notice, when he falls down in worship in his own temple before the Lord, in verse 9, what do you read? It was the hand of the Lord that was against the city. Dagon's hands have been cut off. But there is a God, and He really lives and exists, and His hand is strong. It's mighty to save, and it's mighty to judge. Obviously, the Lord's hand is powerful to act in a way which both hands of Dagon are not. Young and old are inflicted with tumours this time. And so after another town meeting, the Philistine leaders, they send the Ark this time off to Ekron. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd be supporting this kind of strategy. It's not working well. I mean, wherever the Ark of the Lord goes, death and destruction quickly follows with it, which I think, again, speaks against any naturalistic causation here. The truth we mustn't miss is that the Israelites were unable to do in battle by their own hand, right? The hand of the Lord is able to do by Himself without their help in an instant. He not only doesn't need anyone else to fight for Him, but He is infinitely greater than the God, quote unquote, Dagon, isn't He? The events of chapter 6, they're going to build even further on this. And all five of the Philistine rulers decide to get together and they go, enough's enough. You know, we've got two more towns left. We can't risk this. It's got to go. It's got to go back to Israel. By the way, the fact that there were five rulers helps you also understand, I think, why David, when he fights Goliath, doesn't just pick up one stone. That's all he needed. But he picks up five because he knew, or he was prepared at least, that when he fought Goliath, he was going to defeat them all. It wasn't simply that, you know, I think he was carrying backup stones in case he missed with the first one. It was symbolic that Israel's defeat of the Philistines was going to be total. By God's grace, David was not only going to slay Goliath, but he was also going to defeat anyone else, any of the four leaders of the Philistines might possibly think of bringing against him. Yeah, a little bit of conjecture, but I'll leave it with you to decide. The point is here, the Lord is not only the God of Israel, he's the God of all creation. At the start of chapter 6, we're told that the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines, not just for a little while, but for a whole 7 months. Now, that's more than enough time for a plague to normally run its course, but this time there's no naturalistic explanation for why these events occurred. Now, there's a whole lot of significant details in this which are really easy to miss. We don't have time to go through everything, but one of the most important is that the Philistines, in a sense, start worshipping the Lord because they literally offer to him a guilt offering. If you take a look at the end of Leviticus chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6, sometimes you don't need to do it now, but you'll see that this was how, in the Old Testament, you were commanded to offer a sacrificial offering to make restitution or to repair damage whenever you had sinned, particularly unintentionally. You had to present an offering of some kind like this. It was how atonement was made, and therefore how the person that had become guilty before God and had incurred his anger could be forgiven. By the way, this is why atonement in the Bible is not just a covering over of sin, but also of turning away God's wrath. You might have heard this debate sometimes within Christian circles. Sometimes more liberal churches will want to say, no, the cross of Jesus is really only just about expiation. That is just a covering over of our sin. But denominations like ours that hold to all of the Bible, that the Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God, but every word of the Bible is the Word of God, say, yeah, that's true, but there's also something else. God not only covers our sin, he turns away God's anger at it. And liberal Christians get a little bit nervous about that, and they go, oh, I don't want God to be angry. I don't like God being angry at my sin. And so they want to deny the latter, but while affirming the former. In fact, you remember that great song that we sometimes sing at church by the Gettys? Till on the cross, you know where it says the line, till on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied? Now, the Presbyterian Church of the United States, the dodgy one, right, wrote to the Gettys and said, look, can we change this verse of your song? Because we don't really like the fact that you're saying God gets angry at our sin. We've got a suggestion, and we'd feel comfortable singing it then. And it is, on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, is that true? Yeah, it's true. Is it everything the Bible's saying? No. And so the Gettys wrote back and went, no. No. The song stands because that's what the Bible is saying. Now, once again, the Bible is at pains to point out that there is no naturalistic explanation for this. I mean, the Philistine rulers themselves propose the following test, right? Let's build a new cart, never been driven before, right? We'll hitch up not just one, but two milk cows, right? We'll put a guilt offering in the back of the cart with the Ark of the Lord, and we will just set it on its way and we'll see what happens next. Where will it go? Now, can I just say, even though they're superstitious, they're not stupid. But you've got to laugh again, I think, at the foolishness of what they have been trusting in spiritually. And I think the Bible actually wants us to see the folly of it. I mean, what I mean by that is, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 6, you'll see that their priests and their diviners, they also want to include as their guilt offering golden images of their tumours. I don't know if you've ever gone into hospital and dealt with medical waste. That's got to be the grossest thing ever, hasn't it? End of the mice. So they've got basically tumours and rats, right? They've been devouring the land and destroying all their crops. Again, how embarrassing for Dagon, who's the fertility god. He can't even protect their crops. But when the Ark of the Lord, or when the Ark of the Covenant is returned, what do the Israelites see? Well, in comparison to the Lord, who is eternal and perfect in holiness, whom no one can even see and hope to survive, the Ark of the Lord will be accompanied by a little ark of itself, a little box. And it will contain the glory of the Philistines. Five little golden tumours and rats. Now, I think the Bible wants you to see how weak, how lame, how pathetic in comparison to the infinite glory of the Lord. All of which is a stunning display, though, of how the Lord is greater than anything else in all of creation. Because this Ark of the Covenant, without any human driver, with these cows that are supposed to be with their young, still milking them, just goes straight back to Israel. And the other interesting thing is, there's a little bit of detail that, what are the Israelites doing when they see the Ark of the Lord? They're harvesting. Something the Philistines haven't been able to do. Now, the third and final truth is contained in chapter 7, and it's that how the Lord is greater than all the nations. Now, that should be extremely obvious by this point, but sadly, for the people of Israel, it isn't. I mean, notice if you look at the first couple of verses in chapter 7, what are the Israelites doing? In his commentary on 1 Samuel, Dale Ralph Davis says this, perhaps you've missed him. You may have been so caught up in the story thus far that you've not thought about him. And yet he appears again. Who? Samuel. Samuel is preaching to Israel, verse 3. This is the first mention of Samuel since chapter 4, verse 1. We've almost had, if you've been reading through the book of Samuel, three Samuel-less chapters. And as Samuel's appearance in chapter 3 was a sign of fresh grace to Israel, so his presence in chapter 7 coincides with new mercies that Israel desperately needs. Now, I think that's a really great point, isn't it? I mean, we're told in verse 4 how it's the prophet Samuel who brings the word of God to them. That's God's mercy. And what does he tell them to do? To put away their worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Oh my goodness. Why would you be worshipping these gods who are not gods? The way God rules over his people then is through his word, and of in particular calling us back to faith and repentance. And that's what they do when they all gather together at Mizpah. They repent. But once again, as soon as the Philistines hear how the Israelites have joined together and there's a religious revival occurring, they almost immediately decide to go to war with them. Now, you might have thought that the recent events involving the Ark of the Lord's Covenant might have made them a little gun-shy to do this. No. Surprisingly, they think, let's go back to war. I mean, they've only recently recovered from their crops failing and their tumours healing, and now they want to fight the people of God again? Okay. But as Israel humbles themselves before the Lord, this is interesting, their faith is almost immediately put to the test. And the question is, will they trust the Lord? After everything they've seen, after they've seen the Ark of the Covenant come back all on its own by God's hand? Or will they depend on the idols of the nations around them to deliver them? Gods that they've made with their own hands. Now, if you jump down to verse 10, you'll see what happens next, because it is another one of those amazing victories which only the Lord and his hand himself can do. We read in verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and threw them into confusion and they were routed before the Lord. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Now, the Lord's victory is so great, his hand is so heavy against the Philistines that basically the Israelites don't even need to lift a hand. They just have to mop up. All of the Philistines are running in fear. Now, can I just say, by the way, this is exactly the sort of thing that any faithful Israelite would have expected and trusted the Lord to do. Go back in your Bibles to chapter 2 for a moment with me and look at the prayer that Hannah prayed in verse 10. It's amazing. What a godly woman of faith that woman was. Verse 10 of chapter 2, she says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." What a woman of faith. None of the gods of the nations can do what the Lord does. Now, what makes this statement all the more remarkable is Israel doesn't even have a king yet. In fact, what we're going to find happens in chapter 8 is that that is the very thing that Israel is foolishly going to do. They're going to say to Samuel, after all that's happened, "Can we have a king like all the other nations? We're so weak, we're so pathetic, we're so indefensible. All we have is the Lord. And what can he do?" Answer, everything. Now, how do you reconcile those two things then? Well, because I think actually Hannah understands better than anyone else in Israel, particularly Hophni and Phinehas, or even Eli, that the Lord himself is Israel's king. They don't need a human king because they've got one. God rules from heaven on high through the man that he has appointed. Now, if you fast forward a couple of thousand years, you'll see that this is all one. Who is the Lord's anointed? Yes, it's the Bible. It's the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. That might sound like a big jump to make, but stay with me on this and just think about it for a second. Someone pointed this out to me after the sermon last week, and I'm sad to say it's a theological connection that I'd never seen before, but it's really quite obvious. And that is the Hebrew phrase for mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, is translated in the New Testament with the word propitiation. Again, remember I talked about this before. Evangelical theologians will emphasize how important the word propitiation is because it has to do with the turning away of God's wrath. That's where you see God's mercy, where he's no longer angry at you for your sin. Because why? Because Jesus has, well, you could say consumed the wrath of God for us. You see, nearly everyone is happy, aren't they, with the idea of Jesus' death covering our sin. But not as many people want to affirm that it also involves the turning away of God's anger. And it does. God is rightly angry with us for our sin. They don't like it, I think, because A, it makes God seem too vengeful, and they just want to emphasize him being a God of love. And can I just say, well, if you start by thinking, "I like to think," whatever comes next is probably going to be a demonstration or an illustration of idolatry. Because we don't worship God in the image that we want him to be. We worship him for who he is, right? But the second thing of all, and this is the more insidious one, is people don't like the fact that God is angry because deep, deep down, in those places which we don't really like to admit, we think we don't really deserve his anger. Now, sin is so sinful, though, that it means that due to our fallen nature, we are, as the Apostle Paul will say, inspired by the Holy Spirit, objects of God's wrath. What are we like by nature? We're followers of Satan. We're enemies. We're blind. We're spiritual zombies. But once you see how the terms propitiation and mercy seat are interchangeable, then you also see how these great truth of Christ's act of atonement once and for all, it holds together and it's beautiful. And this is the point, friends. The Lord not only covers our sin in love, but the blood which he shed for us on the cross also has the power and the effect of turning away God's anger. One of my favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount. I'm a stickler for the words here, right? And I really don't like it when the lyrics are changed to the more modern translation. Maybe I'm just getting old, right? Turned 55 the other month and I'm... Why do we always have to try and improve on the classics? Anyway, I especially love the line which says this: Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Now, isn't that just beautiful? I realize there are one or two expressions here which are strange and somewhat archaic, but that's okay. I reckon it will take you 1 minute, maybe two, to understand it. And then you'd never forget. The newest version of the hymn, well, not worth repeating. It's so watered down, it's like drinking decaffeinated coffee. Don't get me started. I mean, I know a lot of you like pod coffee. I still pray for you. But it just doesn't have the same kick, does it? Come on, let's be honest. What do I mean? Well, when we sing with the word that Samuel has recorded in Holy Scripture, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. What we're in faith declaring is, like Samuel says in chapter 7, this is my stone of remembrance. You know that dark time that you had when you think all was lost and you cried out to the Lord from the bottom of the pit and he heard you? Well, Samuel made a physical stone that he would remember and not forget. Thus far has the Lord helped us. By the way, did you know the oldest continuing church in Australia? It was a Presbyterian church. It's now a Uniting Church. But it's still going at Ebenezer in Western Sydney. It's a physical and tangible reminder of how the Lord alone is greater than all of our enemies, greater than all of our fears. Of how when all seemed lost and hopeless, the Lord God Almighty thundered from heaven and routed all of our enemies. The early Christians that came to the settlement here in Australia knew that. They set up on the Hawkesbury. So often they thought that was it, they were done, and God remembered. So they called the place Ebenezer. Do you know one of the greatest ways you can give glory to God, friends? It's by taking him at his word and believing what he says. It's by putting your hope in him and saying to your natural, unbelieving heart, I'm going to believe what God says. I'm going to have faith in the Lord. Yes, I am sinful. Yes, I am wicked. But the Lord God Almighty will continue to be faithful to me until the very end. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. That's how you bring glory to God. Though he slay me, yet I will put my hope in him. That's why the final verse of the hymn says this: Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Oh, my brother and sister in Christ, do you hear and especially believe that? Can you dare to sit down and rest in the mercy seat of Christ? Can you look to whatever Ebenezer is there and go, God was faithful and he will continue to be. I know there's lots of us are going through particularly difficult times right now. I know there are people watching here online that would love to be here and, as Michael said, would want nothing more than the privilege of doing what you are doing, and that is sitting in corporate worship with brothers and sisters in Christ, but they can't. Sometimes we're tempted to think there's no future, isn't there? That's it. I'm done. There's no more grace left for me. Yes, God was gracious, but will he continue to be? Yes. Yes, he will. Please don't look down, but look up to Christ, to the one and only true God who gave himself for your sins to turn away the Father's anger. Rest in him. For as we read in Hebrews 9, we have had our consciences completely cleansed so that we can in freedom serve the living God. And that's someone whose hand is mighty to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy and for your grace and most of all for your atoning love. We thank you that even while we were still sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us. Lord, you know the pain and the fears and the anxieties that weigh each and every one of us down. Minister to each one of us, we pray, and give us the compassion and the grace to minister to each other. For we are but one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Grant us the grace to put our trust in you, to depend on you, and to walk in obedience to your commands, that we might serve the living God. Especially, Lord, when everything looks bleak, grant us hope. Give us the grace to believe. We honor and worship you, Father, for you alone are mighty to save. Your hand is mighty to save. Thank you for hearing our prayers. For we ask all of these things in and through Jesus, our mercy seat. Amen. We're going to stand and sing as Mick and the team and David are going to lead us in our song of response.